I was wondering if the empty spaces were of those people who also heard me last time. We really don't need a message. We have read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 to 31. There you have. What more do you need on a mission day? There is another message, another scripture passage I would like to bring to mind. You know it very well. Exodus chapter 17, the battle of Israel against Amalek. Joshua fighting the battle in the valley, Moses on the mountain holding up his staff, Aaron and Hur supporting his arms. It was one of the very first times that I went on deputation that I was in the church of Beckles, where Roger Prime was the pastor at that time. And he did at the beginning of the service the children's talk. And he used that text. And he took me by surprise. Because I assumed, thank you very much, I assumed that he would be casting Joshua as the missionary out there in the field doing battle, and Moses as the church supporting him in prayer. He didn't. He said, Moses represents the missionary. Aaron and Hur represent the church supporting that missionary as he prays. It was one of the ways in which the Lord reminded me, as he has been reminding me over many years, that a call to ministry is always, first and foremost, a call to pray, a call to prayer. Think God's complaint to the false prophets, Ezekiel chapter 13, Ezekiel chapter 22. God's complaint is that they do not pray for Israel. They do not intercede. They do not go up into the breach. They do not raise up a wall to defend the people against the wrath that is coming. You know the first thing that we learn in Scripture about prophets? It's all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 20, verse 7. Where God says to Abimelech, that man, Abraham, he is a prophet and he will pray for you and you will live. That's a prophet, one who will pray, one who will intercede. Remember that wonderful passage in Exodus chapter 18 where Moses' father-in-law comes to him as he is encamped at the foot of the mountain of God, at the foot of Sinai. And the father-in-law, Jethro, finds him there busy from early morning till late at night, attending to the people's needs. Now try and think yourself in the situation that Moses is in at that moment. God has fulfilled everything that he said to Moses at the time of his calling, chapter 3, chapter 4 of Exodus, even fulfilled the sign that he would bring the people to the mountain of God to worship there. I can see Moses getting up out of his tent every morning, looking round to see if there is another burning bush to tell him what to do next. There is no minister of the Lord so busy as the one who does not know what to do next. And instead of a burning bush, God sends him a father-in-law. Moses, what you're doing is going to be the end of you and the end of this people. This job that you are doing, you can delegate. Others can do that for you. But there is one job that has been given to you no one can do. That is to stand before God for this people. And chapter 19, the next chapter, starts with Moses going up the mountain. And that's how we have the second half of Exodus and the rest of the story. It's the same story that we find in Acts chapter 6, where they choose deacons to delegate responsibility in them so that the apostles can dedicate themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, in the case of the apostle Paul, it is not easy to get an idea of his prayer life. Usually we hear him pray at the beginning of his epistles, praying for that church that he is speaking to. One time in Ephesians, he is asking for prayer for his ministry, that whenever I speak, words may be given me. On the whole, Paul is remarkably discreet about his own prayer life. Occasionally, we get a glimpse, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about his prayers for that thorn in his flesh that was given him to be removed. And Paul is especially discreet in this first letter to the Corinthians. Think with me for a moment about the main thrust of his message here in 1 Corinthians. Why is it that Paul starts out with this exposition of the preaching of the cross of Christ, the folly of God that confounds the wisdom of the world, and then closes the epistle, chapter 15, with the resurrection of Christ? The reason, as you read the whole epistle, is quite obvious. It is because his readers are convinced they are wise, and they are boastful. They have become puffed up about their own wisdom, their own knowledge. When you read 1 Corinthians, you realize that Paul's first exhortation about the divisions among them, one is of Cephas, one is of Paul, one is of Christ, is picked up in chapter 3, where he speaks again about the same divisions. And in between the two, we have that wonderful portion that we read and the whole of chapter 2 about the wisdom of God, which Paul preaches, yes, to those who are mature. But you are still children. You are still carnal. You're like unconverted men. I couldn't give you that kind of wisdom. And Paul explains to his readers, I'm not competing with Apollos. I'm not competing with Peter, with Cephas. I am just a co-worker. I am just doing the job that God has given me. That is why Paul tells them he deliberately abstained from any oratorical tricks, from any wisdom or knowledge, any great display of his own erudition. He came in weakness, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. It had to be God's work, not some amazing achievement of Paul. There's an interesting parallel between this first chapter of 1 Corinthians and the first chapter of Romans. In both, the theme of wisdom and folly comes up. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of those who, thinking themselves wise, became fools. The root problem, as Paul sees it, of pagan idolatry, especially of these Greeks who are so full of themselves. But here in 1 Corinthians, the problem is now among the believers. Our different versions tend to cover up the unity and continuity that runs all through the epistle around the themes of wisdom and folly, knowledge, ignorance, boasting, being puffed up and thinking oneself better than the next person. Those who worry about the English style and want to avoid repetition don't realize that Paul is being deliberately repetitive, pointedly repetitive. That is the message that he's trying to get through. Paul begins his letter in that first chapter, thanking God for their being enriched with all manner of speech and all knowledge. They do not lack any gift of grace. And he ends the chapter, as we heard, with that quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. He repeats it again in 2 Corinthians, a text in Jeremiah where God admonishes those who would boast in their wisdom, their strength, or their wealth. And that theme of boasting pops up again and again, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 8. There's another parallel in that boasting. Because in Romans also, Paul was dealing with Jews who were boasting about being the people, the chosen people of God, boasting in the law. And at the end of Romans chapter 11, even Gentile believers who were boasting against unbelieving Jews. Paul says the gospel of Jesus Christ rules out any boasting. There's no room for it. But here in 1 Corinthians, the boasting is a problem within the church, among the believers. It affects their relationships among each other, and it affects their relationship with the apostle, with Paul. This is why chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians is so central. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And the love that Paul is describing in that chapter 13 is far more important than knowledge, than gift, anything. It is the love displayed on the cross, the love of God in Christ. The summary of all Christian exhortation, the best description of sanctification, reflect the love of God. That is what you are called to do. Paul's discreet. He does not set himself up as a great example of love, but several times in this letter, he does present himself as an example. In chapter 4, I have brought this to bear on me and on Apollos for your sakes, example of humility. How come that you have become kings, have become rich, if we apostles are suffering every indignity and are made a spectacle to men and angels? Chapter 11, verse 1. Follow my example sums up the argument of chapter 9 and chapter 10. Follow my example as Paul has shown in chapter 9 how he does not stand on his rights but has made himself a slave in order not to cause offense to Jew or to Gentile. In my study of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, I have a profound debt to a friend, Tim Savage, who wrote the book Strength Through Weakness, a study of 2nd Corinthians. And he does a wonderful job of describing the kind of culture and society that prevailed in Corinth in the first century. These were people who knew how to appreciate an orator, a real public speaker, a great theologian. And this hick of the sticks from those eastern barbarian lands did not come up to their expectation. Once you realize the kind of environment, you begin to understand so much in these epistles that you never wonder why it is that with the church in Corinth, Paul would not accept any financial help for his ministry. And at the same time, in 2 Corinthians, this is the church that receives the most extensive exposition about the grace of giving. As readers from the 20th and the 21st centuries, we find all these reference to himself by Paul a little bit embarrassing. It's not in the best of tastes. The problem is that we are remarkably like those first century Corinthians, really. Once you realize what Paul is trying to do, how he is trying to change their values, how the gospel of a crucified Messiah, of the love of God, is one that no longer allows for one to be puffed up over against the other, one to boast against the other. And he has to use his own life as model and example, not of virtue, not of excellence, but of humility, of suffering, of not giving offense to Jew or Gentile, of not standing on his rights, of not showing off his knowledge. Paul is careful. Paul is discreet about his prayer life. We are told in 2 Corinthians that he was given the thorn in the flesh precisely to stop him from boasting about his extraordinary experiences in prayer and his visions. And yet, the passage we read together is one that may be the best guide to understanding Paul's concerns in prayer. When Paul is asking the Christians at Ephesus to pray for him, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly, boldly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, boldly, as I should. Here in 1 Corinthians, we get a better idea of the thing that Paul is worried about. It is not that he is likely to forget the message, that he is afraid of a mental blackout, that he is afraid he might not remember all the Old Testament texts that he wants to use in his preaching, or in a modern sense, that he is afraid that the sound system might break down suddenly, or the screen might not work. His concern centers on what he says here, that first verse that we read. God did not send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, and that not with eloquence and not with wisdom, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. As he says it in 1 Thessalonians, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Yes, Paul is a theologian of extraordinary caliber, one who can hold his own with the philosophers in Athens, one who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who writes letters of such depth and such simplicity that we are still struggling to understand them in faculties of theology today. But when he preaches the gospel, he is hoping and praying that his words, his wisdom, his knowledge will not stand in the way of his message of Jesus Christ crucified. He knows that it is only when God, the Holy Spirit, works in the hearts and lives of those who are listening that there is going to be any fruit of his preaching. That is why a missionary prays. That's why a missionary asks for prayer. Yes, to do the best job possible, but more than that, that God himself, either through us or in spite of us, may do a lasting work in the hearts of the hearers. That those hearers may be touched not simply by words, but by the power of God. I realize that many people are helped by prayer diaries, prayer calendars, updates. Some of you will be heartily sick of any more prayer requests about the book on history of exegesis. Please don't give up praying just yet. One of the simplest benefits of having specific things to pray for, those prayer items, is that it lifts our prayer out of our self-centeredness. So easy when we're praying. However, there are lots of things that don't fit in a bullet point. And most of the really important things are not things you would put out there in a prayer letter, in a prayer diary for the whole world to read. When I was visiting churches last year and in 2013, I gave a specific suggestion. When the Lord brings a missionary to your mind, any time of day, any day of the week, you can pray for that person what you would like others to pray for you that day. It's very simple. You can pray for that person what you on that day would like someone to pray for you. You may be suffering family difficulties. You may be struggling with your prayer life, going through a dry spell. You may suffer from being run off your feet, or this new phrase that I only learned a few months ago, running on dry, You heard that one? It's very appropriate. You may struggle with feeling a fraud. You may struggle with being depressed, being anxious. Pray for that same need in the life of the missionary. We are all creatures of flesh and blood. We struggle with the same kinds of trials and temptations. As we talk about prayer, it's always good to go back to basics. It's always a good idea to keep in mind those first three requests of the Lord's Prayer, because they're the fundamental guidelines of what we ask for in all of our prayers. Your name be sanctified, be hallowed, be glorified. Your kingdom come, that your plans and your purposes come true, that your will be done. In everything we pray, that is what we're praying for. It's also the point at which prayer becomes commitment. Let your will be done confronts you with the question, am I ready to let God do his will in my life? And what we have said about Paul shows a more excellent way. Pray for the missionary. Pray for your pastor. Pray for those who are in ministry, that they may not stand in the way of the message. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. That those who hear or those who read may know Christ and him crucified. That their hearts may be touched and may be changed by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That the person delivering the message may be a channel of the love of God to that person. It's just as appropriate in the classroom setting, as in the Sunday service, as in evangelizing of an unbeliever. In my case, it applies as much in classroom teaching as when it comes to publishing a book. Yes, you study, you do the research, you pass on loads of information, but the fruit in the life of the student, of the reader, will be determined by the work of God in their hearts. It's easy to forget, but it's worth making a comment about it. We separate mind and heart, but that is not biblical thinking. Almost everywhere in the New Testament, where it speaks of the mind, the renewal of the mind, the Old Testament would simply have said the heart, because in biblical thinking, mind and heart cannot be separated. When you are praying, when you pray for a missionary, pray what you would like someone to pray for you that day. As if the missionary is struggling with exactly the same things that you are struggling with at that time. Pray that God would glorify himself, that his purposes would be worked out, his kingdom come, that his will be done. And pray that the message and the love of God may flow through that missionary to those that God puts in his path. The love of God in Christ shown to all the world in the cross of Calvary. We are, all of us who are gathered here today, we are only vessels of clay. Pray that through us, or in spite of us, the light of the glory of God may shine in the darkness. If you have heard the call to prayer, you've heard the call of God on your life. Shall we pray?